Let's look at verse number 14. The Bible reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." And we have a parable here that's a pretty famous parable. It talks about a man delivering his goods unto other servants. And we have the five talents, we have the two, we have the one. And really the title of my sermon this morning is Wise Investments. Wise Investments. Now, I looked up the word invest to get a very dictionary definition of the word invest, but to invest means to put money to use. Or another definition would be to use, give, or devote time, talent, etc., as for a purpose to achieve something. So it's basically taking the goods that you have, the talents or whatever, and putting to them some kind of use. Now, in verse number 14, we have very clearly the understanding that all these goods that are delivered, they're still in ownership of the master. And the fact that this is not their goods that they're getting, he's not giving them to them for them to have as their own, it's still his goods. They're in stewardship, they're a servant unto their master, and they're taking care of his goods. All of their goods are their master's. And really, there's a spiritual understanding there, because we have to understand, as people on this earth, everything that we have is really God's goods. Everything that you own, all of the money that you have, all of your house, your wife, your kids, the talents that you have physically, your body, all the opportunities you have are things that God has entrusted unto you, and it's his goods. And the parable here is really admonishing us, what are you going to do with the things that God has given unto you? Now, a wise investor would put the things that he's been entrusted with to good use. And that's what we're going to see here in this parable. Look at verse 15. "And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." Now, according to the division here, the master, or the one in charge, is one who looks at the ability of his servants, determines this guy can handle five, this guy can handle two, this guy can handle one, and he divides it as he sees fit, as he sees good. Now, the word several, we would think of the word many, but several here means individual. So it's meaning individual or particular ability. So saying specifically to their ability is how he's giving them goods. And here's the thing, God gives you things based on your abilities. Based on what you can handle, God is going to entrust you with certain privileges or certain things based on how he sees your abilities. Verse 16, the Bible reads, "Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them other five talents." Now notice what this guy does. He puts his money, the talents that he's been given, to use. The Bible says that he traded with the same. So notice, he entrusts him five talents. What does he do with it? He immediately puts it to use by trading with that money and end up making more money. So what's good about this person is he's a man of activity and he uses what's been given to him. He takes the goods and he immediately puts them to use for his master. Verse 17, the Bible reads, "And likewise, he that had received two, he also gained other two." So notice this guy, he's also obviously putting money to use, but notice how it's worded, he gained other two. So he's doing good things with the stuff that's been trusted to him too. Not only are they putting their money to use, the five-talent man and the two-talent man, but the two-talent man is making money. He's doing good with it. He's gaining with the talents and the resources that he's been given. Verse 18, "But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of whose servants cometh and reckoneth with them." Now, what we have to understand is this person, you know, the one talent guy, he just digs it. He doesn't want to do anything. He just hides the talent. He's been entrusted this great money, but he does nothing with it. But I like verse 19 because it says in the very first phrase, "after a long time." After a long time. Sometimes somebody will give you or entrust you with something, and you're not going to see the reward of the thing that you're in stewardship of for a long time. You know, raising children can seem like it's a long time. A long time, right? There are certain tasks, there are certain activities that sometimes seem like it's just going on forever and ever. It takes a really long time to see the fruit of that particular investment. And what we have to think about these investments here is I liken them unto long-term investments. If you're not that familiar with finances and everything like that this morning, you know, I'm going to try and help teach you a lot about this for a moment. But there's things called short-term investments and long-term investments. And the things that we're seeing here are more of a long-term investment. It's something that's going to take a lot of time, effort, diligence in order to reap these benefits. It's not like they just went out one day, gathered a bunch, and then the next day they get rewarded. No, they had to be diligent for a long time. And so when someone entrusts you with something, don't think, well, I did good today. No, you need to do good for a long period of time with the things that you've been entrusted with, the things that God's asking you to steward. And really, the Bible talks about our life as but a vapor. But here's the thing. In the moment, it feels like a lot. It feels really long. You know, ask a woman who's pregnant, okay? Ask her, hey, is this pregnancy seem short or long? And they're like, it's long, you know? And it gets longer and longer and longer. But you know what? You ask a woman that after she's given birth, she'd be like, oh, it went by real quick. It's funny how those things work, right? In the moment, it feels like an eternity. Yet, after it's done, it was like, wow, that was quick. It just went by really fast. You know, or maybe an engagement. Sometimes people, when they get engaged, it feels like they're engaged for a really long time just because they're anticipating the next step. But once they finally get married, it's like they were engaged for just a blink of the eye. It wasn't even that long. So what I want you to realize is the fact that when you're in the moment of doing something, working hard, being a good steward, sometimes it can feel like a really long time, but it's going to be a vapor when you look back on that instance. What you have to realize is sometimes it is going to be a long time until you receive that recompense. It's like your life. You're not going to get all the rewards for your hard work in this life. It's in the next life. And you know what? For some people, it can be a pretty long time. You could live 70, 80, 90 years. That is a pretty long time in our perspective, from our circumstances, what we experience. But at the end of the day, it's going to be a vapor from eternity's perspective. When you finally get into heaven, and you're going to be glad that you were a good steward of those things you had while you were on this earth. Look at verse 20. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. One of the greatest phrases of the Bible, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The words you want to hear God say to you when you get to heaven, not the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which says, well done, thou good and faithful slave. I mean, it's just, they just butcher the Bible, my friend. But what a beautiful, you know, saying that you could have spoken to you. And really, the comparison here, where it's just a little bit of money compared to ruling 5 cities, that's a major difference. And that's what you have to understand in your life today. Even though you might be over almost virtually nothing, it seems really minimal or small in this life, God is looking at that and saying, you know what? You can receive great reward in heaven because you are faithful with just that which was little. And eventually, you will be rewarded. And notice the master was pleased specifically with this guy's investing. He was pleased with this man because of his investing. What is investing again? Putting the money to use, putting his talents to use. He was glad that the guy didn't squander his opportunities, but he actually decided to take those talents and put them to good use. The Bible says in verse 22, he also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou in the joy of my Lord. Now, sometimes we read the Bible and it's repetitive, right? We're like, okay, he's saying the exact same thing to the guy with the 5 and the 2. Why does God do that? Why is he so repetitive? It's very important because here's the thing. What if he hadn't said that to the guy at the 2? You'd think, oh, well, we all need to get 5, no matter where we started with. Notice how he has the exact same reaction to the guy who took 2 and made 2 as the guy who took 5 and made 5. So it's not about how much money you started with. It's not even necessarily how much money you ended with. It's, did you make good use of the talents that you had? And notice he's very pleased with the second guy as well. And what I also like about both these men, They took 5 talents or 2 talents from their master. They turned it into more money. But notice that immediately at the return of their master, they're like, hey, these other 5, they're yours too. They didn't say, well, like, here's your 5 and I got 5. Here's your 2. I'm going to take half of the cut. I'll give you 1 and I'll take 1, right? Doesn't that sound fair, master? No, they just admit, like, it's all yours. They understand who's the owner of the goods. They're not thinking about themselves. They're not being selfish. They're not in it for themselves. They just want to please their master. They want to do good under their master. And they're realizing who ultimately is the owner of these goods. Look, God is the owner of the whole earth, of every single possession. You know what? God owns your children more than you. And you know what? God wants you to be a good steward of the children that you have. Do you ever look at your child and say, wow, I'm so glad that God blessed me with this soul, this precious, wonderful soul. It's my job to be a good steward of this person in my life. Whether that be your spouse, whether it be your children, whether it be a family member, a friend, a church, the God, whatever it is, all the application, everything that God has given unto you, he wants you to put it to good use and be a good steward of those things. Look at verse number, well, and let me point out one more thing here. He says, thou hast been faithful, notice this, over a few things. So even the master recognized that what he had entrusted to him was really not that much. He's saying, hey, this was really just a little bit, but notice you're really faithful with a few things. I'm going to give you big things. So this is what I need to take from the story, we all need to take from the story, is that you should never take any job or task lightly. Even the smallest of tasks, you need to do it with all your might, with all your strength, pay very close attention to them, be diligent with them, because someone that's over you, your boss, anybody that has any kind of authority over you, and they give you the smallest of tasks, and you just take it lightly. You don't get it done. You're not faithful with it. You're late. You're sloppy with it. He thinks, well, I don't want to give this guy any more tasks. I don't want to give this guy any more jobs. Because if he can't even handle the little things, why would I want to entrust him a big project? Why would I entrust him something that's really difficult or is going to take even more diligence, time, and effort? Therefore, you need to take the smallest of tasks, the most seemingly insignificant, and do it exactly right. Do it perfectly. Do it as well as you can. Please your master. Look at your master and, you know, say, hey, you know, I gained 5 more. You didn't even tell me to do that. I got it done. You didn't even instruct me. You entrusted me something. I'm going to do the best that I possibly can with what you've given me. I'm looking for ways to do good unto you. Verse 24. No, this is what most people are looking for, though. A raise, a bonus, time off. What do they can get out of it? This guy was like, what can I do for my master? How can I make my master look good? Verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strowed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strowed. Now, I think a cursory glance, or the first time reading through, I would maybe think about this guy, or someone might look at this guy and say, well, this guy was a coward. This guy was just weak. This guy was afraid, right? But I think under closer inspection of the text, that's not the case at all. It's not that he was afraid, okay? Let's study what he's saying here for a moment, okay? He says in verse number 24, I knew thee that thou art a hard man. So notice, his boss comes back. And what is his first thing out of his mouth? He's talking crap on his boss. Notice, he's saying, oh, you're this hard guy. Right? Then what's the next thing? Reaping where thou hast not sown. Does he approve or disapprove of his boss's work? He disapproves. He doesn't like his boss's work. Notice, does he? He's criticizing his employment. He's criticizing the work in which he's doing. Not only that, and gathering where thou hast not strowed. Does he have anything positive to say? No. He's attacking his boss, his character. He's attacking his boss's means by which he does his work. Now, what does he say in verse 25? And I was afraid. So why would he say I'm afraid? What he's trying to say is this. Well, because you're such a bad person, I didn't want to follow your instructions. Because you're so evil, because you're just a you're someone that's not very kind or gracious or whatever. I didn't want to upset you. He's not saying it because he was truly afraid. He's criticizing his boss. He's putting down his boss. He's trying to make his boss look bad. Notice what he says, and he went and hid his talent in the earth, and lo, the rest of the nine. Notice how the Lord answers. The Lord is very, he's very aware of the situation. He's not going to let this guy pull a fast one on him. He's not saying, oh, don't be afraid. I am gracious. I am loving. No, what does he call him? He calls him wicked, and he calls him slothful. Now you say, why did he call him that? Well, notice how he answers. He says, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I've not strowed. So he's saying, when you got hired, you already knew those things about me. So you have no excuse. Imagine me, I don't like coffee, okay? Imagine me going and working at Starbucks, okay? And people walk in and they're like, hey, I want a coffee. And I'm like, that's gross. Why would you want coffee? Go somewhere else. Take a water, you know. Get out of here. Go get a drink. Go get a lemonade or something. And I just turn every customer away. And then they come to me and they're like, you know, Brother Shelley, what's going on? You know, why are you doing this? And I say, coffee's gross. And it's like, you knew we sold coffee when we hired you. That's silly. But this is what people do. And you know what? They'll creep into a church like ours, won't they? They'll come to a church like ours and they'll say, oh, you guys are full of drama. And the pastor makes all the decisions. And the pastor preaches all these hard sermons. And they're always calling out false prophets. And I can't go there anymore. And it's like, you knew that from day one. What's the deal? It's like, and you're always pushing soul winning. And you're always, you know, pushing evangelism. And it's like, we told you that up front. You only use the King James Bible. Yeah, it's on the door. You know, look, it's on the invite. What do you want? Notice it's a wicked and a slothful person. It's a deceitful person that enters into a contract for an employer and then doesn't do the job and then just criticizes that person. Yeah. That's what the problem is here. He knew the guy was the way he was. He needed to just get under the program. He needed to just submit to the authority that was there. And then people are like, this is what people tell me. They're like, I'm afraid of getting kicked out because of how many people you preach against. And I'm like, you already knew that we were going to exercise church discipline, number one. And number two, look, if you're not a wicked railer or fornicator that's unrepentant, you don't have to worry about getting thrown out. Why are you so afraid? I mean, I'm not that afraid of getting thrown out because I'm not just in constant fornication and railing and drunkenness and whatever. And you shouldn't be either. Now, if you're doing those sins, you should be terrified, okay? But you know what? You knew that coming in. And then people get mad when you actually do that. You actually throw someone out for railing, and they're just like, ah, you guys are terrible. It's like, get on the program. That's how it is. Don't expect what's to be expected, okay? Don't show up at a place and demand that you get your agenda. Don't show up at your boss's place and say, hey, why isn't everybody wearing BLM shirts here? It's like, because we're a business. We don't care. And then with their mob mentality, they end up making these corporations cater, and then they put the shirt on, you know? Everybody's got to wear the shirt, and everybody's got to wear the mask. You know, there's all these companies that would get out and be like, don't wear these shirts. And they'd be like, what'd you say? Starbucks is like, hey, nobody wear the BML shirt. And then everybody's just like, what? Did you say Starbucks? Now every employee wears a BLM shirt. But in the end of the day, that's not the attitude you should have. You shouldn't go into your employer and tell them what to do and tell them all their problems. Get on the program. Just submit to the authority that's already there, okay? And notice he's not a good investor. He showed up, the guy gave him one talent. What did he do? Nothing with it. And then he just criticizes his boss. He empowers him to do this great thing. He gives him money and trusts him with goods. He does nothing with it and then just criticizes the management. He criticizes the master for what he's been given. You think it would have been different if he'd gotten five? No. It's a heart problem. Look what he says in verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. The guy says, look, this is the least you could have done. Even if you didn't want to work, at least you could have just taken it and give it to someone else that would have worked for me, And I could have gotten at least a little bit. I could have gotten at least something. And you know, what I liken this unto a modern day application is this. The least you could do is just go to church and tithe. And it's like, even if you're not going to go soul winning and you're not going to serve God and you're not going to do things, I mean, the least you could do is just take the resources that God has given you and just go to church and tithe to the church or something. I mean, that's like the least that you could do. Imagine God gives you all the money that you've got in your entire life and you never do anything with it for God. Yeah. He gives you all the resources and all the goods and you can't even just show up and sing a song about Jesus. Is that hard? Jesus loves me? Is that a really hard song? Let some guy yell at you for a little bit and then, you know, just tithe 10% on your money. I mean, you know, that's just like the least. Yet the false prophets, they act like that's the most, okay, you know. They act like that's the coup de grace. But the Bible says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. You know, it's a commandment to give back to the Lord. It's his goods, okay. And what house should be forsaken, yours or the house of God? Don't read the minor prophets, all right? Don't read Haggai. Verse 28. The Bible says, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. So notice, the one guy, he didn't care for what he had, so he loses it. Verse 29, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I wanted to go through that parable for a moment, but I want to change gears because really I want to emphasize the importance of making wise investments and putting your resources to good use. We see a great example here, a parable here, where the guy did not put anything to use. He was an unprofitable servant. Unprofitable. He didn't profit the Lord or his servant in any way. Now go to Proverbs 27 for a moment. Making wise investments. Now, I want to focus for a moment on this from a carnal perspective, okay? And the Bible teaches this. The Bible emphasizes actually being a wise investor carnally. Let me give you a verse here to prove this. Proverbs 27, verse 23. The Bible says, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. You say, Pastor Shelley, I'm not a rancher. You know, I don't have any cattle. I don't have any sheep or anything like that. You know, I have a cat. Well, ignore them, okay. But we have to understand is at that time, a flock is your currency. It's your money. It's your occupation. It's your wealth. And he's saying you need to be diligent to know the state of thy flocks. What does that tell you? It tells you you should be diligent with your money. You should be diligent with your resources. You should know how much money you have in the bank. You should know how much your mortgage payment is. You should know how much your bills are. You should know how much money you spend over your bills, under your bills. You should know how much money you have on the credit card. You should know how much money you pay on interest. You should know all the things about your finances because the Bible says you should be diligent to know the state of thy flocks. Back then, they would check the health of the sheep and they'd check the age and they'd check the coat and they'd check everything about it, its location and the grass that it's eating. Well, you don't have all that. You have a checking account and a savings account and credit cards and bills and payments and all that. But you need to be checking those things. Why would God want to just give you money for you to just have holes in your pocket or be a Judas and just be taking money out of the purse or just being foolish with the things that he's entrusted you with? No, you need to look well to thy herds. You need to be a good steward of the things that God has given unto you. And you need to be careful because there's wolves constantly wanting to take from your flock. And I've had plenty of run-ins, you know, not just recently, but even throughout my whole life where wolves have come and tried to take away from my flock. And sometimes they're successful and you learn a really hard lesson. But at the end of the day, that's why it's so much more important to be diligent and vigilant about your flock, knowing the state of your flock, making sure they're not sick and dying, making sure they're not being stolen from by the wolf or the thief. And we can take another spiritual application, but I want to focus on the physical or the carnal for a moment. Go if you would to Luke chapter 12. You know, there's a lot of applications we could make here, but again, I want to focus on a carnal application first. And I want to teach you a few different things. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 42. The Bible reads, verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful, and notice this, and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now, the Bible says that you need to be a wise steward. You're a steward whether you like it or not. The question is, are you a wise steward? Are you a faithful steward with what God has given you? Now, from my perspective, and okay, there's a lot of different investments that people could make in a carnal application that would be a good investment or a wise investment. But I want to focus on two, because I think the Bible teaches these two, and that from my just carnal experiences in life, working in a bank, I worked as a senior credit analyst for a commercial bank, and I handled all the major commercial loans, and I saw, you know, oversaw all kinds of large loans and large finances things. When you just look at people's balance sheet, or you just look at why they have so much wealth, okay, here's a common denominator between all of them. It's real estate. Real estate is a common denominator between all of these people because real estate is a wise investment. Go to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, let me prove to you why, okay? First of all, there's this adage. They're not making any more land. It's pretty true. And again, you say they might be developing land, but I'm saying as far as it existing, it exists, all right? And in fact, if you understand the continental shelf theory, you'll understand it's shrinking because over time, the Gulf just keeps, you know, the waters keep rising from the rivers filling them. It'll never be completely full, but land is a rare commodity and they're not making any more of it. So real estate, according to the Bible, you know, when you study it, is actually a precious commodity or it's a precious investment. Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now, again, I'm not really focusing on the story. I'm just focusing on taking out an application here. Notice that Naboth has something that Ahab wants. What is it? It's his land. And you say, why does he want it? Because it's close to him. And here's the thing you have to understand about development. Land keeps increasing in prices because you have to get further and further out to find undeveloped land. So if you have land closer to an epicenter, for whatever reason, maybe a major city or an event or something close, it increases in value. Notice that Ahab wanted Naboth's land. Why? Because of its proximity. And the number one rule in all real estate, if you're a realtor, you understand this, it's called location, location, location. Your property value is based on location, location, location. I mean, you can have a trailer in San Francisco and it could be worth like $500,000. Whereas you have a trailer, you know, just out here in the neck of the woods, it might not even be worth anything. It might be a detriment to the land value. It existing on the property might be a detriment. You know, this is an above ground pool, okay? This will decrease your real estate value, okay? But location, 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 this is the number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean, it's everything, okay? And you look at certain areas in the world today, New York City, San Francisco, I mean, their real estate prices are insane. Pastor Anderson said, hey, maybe you could start a church in San Jose, which it's like San Francisco, there's like water, and then there's like San Jose, okay? I looked, and I was just looking for any house, and this was like a 2 years ago or whatever, but I was looking. The cheapest house I could find was $1 million near the city center. $1 million, and look, it wasn't like a four-bedroom. It was like a one-bedroom efficiency, you know, shack that needs completely remodeling. It's like $1 million. And you say, how did things get that way? Because it's so desirable to be close to that city center that it increases the value of that property, okay? So the more you have real estate that's close to something that's desirable, the more it'll increase in price. Go to Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31. So we see the reason why Ahab wants that is because it's close to him, so it increases in value, it's very desirable for him. Proverbs 31, and look at verse number 16. Proverbs 31, this is talking about a very wise woman, the Proverbs 31 woman. It says in verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. Now, what we can learn from this is a few different things. First of all, she's making a wise investment here. She's buying land, is she not? But notice she considered it. And what do you think she considered about it? She considered how good the land was. Because notice what she does. She plants a vineyard. You don't want to buy some land that's covered in thorns, covered in briars. The ground is very hard. It has poor water. You know, whenever I worked in the bank in Amarillo area, one of their primary loans was agricultural loans. And so we had to value land all the time. And the land, you know what was its like most important factor besides location? It's water. If it had bad water, bad wells, the land was not worth very much money. If it had good wells and good water, it was very, very pricey. And in fact, agricultural land or something that's already been farmed, where it already has irrigation, I mean, its price is 3-4 times that of just native land. So your water is going to be very important. Notice when she's going and considering, I guarantee she's looking, is this going to be good for a vineyard? Is this a good location? Is this something that's a good price? You know, she's considering all these things. And notice she's buying it. Buying stuff can be good. Go to Proverbs 20. Let me give you a tip on buying something, though. Number one, consider the location. Number two, consider its value. Consider aspects about, is this going to be profitable land? Is this going to be good for the vineyard? Is this going to be good for my family? Is this convenient for where I work or where I live, or, you know, all the aspects of my life? You should consider those things. And here's another trick for people that have not bought anything, or if you're going to buy something. Proverbs 20, verse 14, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. Now, here's the thing, that kind of seems negative, but there's some wisdom in this. When you really like a property, do not tell the seller that you really like the property. If you walk in, look, sometimes people, they'll take their wife to see a property and the wife will be like, I love it, I have to have it. This is bad information for your realtor to hear. Because they're like, jackpot. Because guess what? They get paid commission on the sales price. So they have very little incentive to want to lower that price. They're thinking like, if they got to have it, well, we're not going to haggle. You know, we're not going to go down on the price. You need to conceal your inward thoughts when you're purchasing any product. Whether you like it or you don't like it, you need to conceal them. You need to have discernment. You need to have discretion and not just utter everything that comes out of your mouth when you think about a property. And so that way you don't get ripped off. That way you can get a good deal. Sometimes, honestly, a seller is like, I hope he makes me any offer because I'll take it. Okay? And then the buyers in their mind thinking like, I hope they'll take over asking. Okay? And let me tell you who's the first person to lose in every price negotiation. The first person to mention a number. The first person to mention a number is always the loser in any of the negotiations. If the seller, you know, and obviously to sell something, typically you have to entice people with a price out there. But if there's not a price on something, you know, you need to kind of haggle with them to say a number first. If you can. That's the best case scenario. And then you can work with that. Imagine, I mean, this happens all the time on like, Craigslist or like Facebook and stuff like that. You put a number out there, nobody ever pays that number. You get all these texts like, will you take half? Will you take 50 bucks? Or I only have 30 bucks in my wallet. Will you take this or whatever? And they'll just sit there and haggle you. My parents, they love to go to yard sales. And man, they would haggle people to death. I think that the person just got so pestered by them that they would just like give it to them sometimes. They're just like, you know, no one ever paid full price. No one walks in and they're like, you have a dollar? Here's a dollar. They're like, take 50 cents. 75. Okay, I have 95 cents. Will you take that? You know, people just want to haggle you down or whatever. But, you know, there's some wisdom in getting a deal. There's some wisdom in concealing your inward thoughts. And, you know, honestly, it's funny because Amazon, back in the day when they sold books, that was kind of like their main thing that they did. You know, a lot of people, what they do is they go to yard sales and they would just look at everybody's books and they would look at books and they'd be like, that one's worth 20, 30, 25, 15. And they would buy them for like 50 cents at the garage sale. And then they would go just sell them on eBay for 20, 30 bucks a pop just because they had that knowledge, because they had that understanding. What if they walked in, they're like, this one's worth 20 and 30 and 40. You know, the person's going to be kind of like, wait a minute. You know, And that was like their full-time job. They just go around and buy stuff. There's appliance salesmen. All they do is go to garage sales and buy appliances from people on the cheap, and then they flip them at their store. Car salesmen, all kinds of people. Look, this is a common thing of trading and buying. What did the guys do in our parable? They were trading, right? They were buying. They're considering deals. You have to have some discretion. And when it comes to real estate, this is a good investment. Now, I'm going to give you some numbers. If you can't follow along, maybe you can check it later. But I want to help people understand some things about real estate and just buying and renting, because I think some people just are confused when it comes to, should I buy a house or should I rent a house? Okay. And let me say this very clearly. There's never just a one answer fits all here. Okay. It depends on your circumstances. But I want to give you some reasons why you should consider both. Okay. So I built up a scenario that I want to kind of walk through and just help you so that you can kind of understand. But, and I tried to use some just easier numbers, but let's just say you're looking for a house in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And, you know, I looked at average house prices or normal house prices. Let's just say like $250,000, because that's about, I mean, it's hard to find much cheaper real estate these days. If we just said about $250,000, you're looking in the city, you know, you're not looking out in the boondocks. The house that I looked up, it was a four bedroom, two bath house, 2,300 square feet. So a pretty moderate size home in, you know, kind of the city center. It was like $250,000. So if you're going to buy this home, this is the purchase price. So we've already talked about, you've negotiated them down. They were at 260 or something. You got it to 250, all right? Then you need to acquire a mortgage, okay? So we're going to compare this to renting a very comparable house, okay, for price purposes. The cheapest you can typically get a loan would be 5% down, okay? So we're going to use that as an example. We'll say that you put 5% down on this property. That would be equivalent to $12,500, okay? But to close, you would have to have more money than that. I'm going to estimate about $2,500 that you'd have to have for your closing costs. That's pretty accurate. I've purchased enough properties that would be pretty close, okay? So it's not plus 15, but it's plus, I'll write this differently. Let's say it's plus 2,500, okay? So you'd have to have about $15,000 to be able to even make this transaction. Okay, so we're assuming you already have $15,000. Let's say you have $15,000 in the bank. You're saying, should I buy or should I rent? Okay. Well, if you buy this property, your mortgage payments currently, you could look for a 30-year loan at 3% interest. I've seen banks offering that. And that would be $1,000 a month. But you have to understand there's other expenses in owning a home. You have to pay property tax, which on this property, I looked it up, it was $487 a month. Plus, you have to have insurance, which is another $100. Plus, because you're only putting 5% down, you have to pay what's called private mortgage insurance, which is PMI. It's $150, okay? So that would make your mortgage payment $1,727 per month. Now, in looking at a property for rent that was very comparable in the same kind of location and numbers, it was about $1,900 per month. So even with PMI and everything like that, it was still technically cheaper to purchase a property, okay? But this is not all the considerations that you have to make. You say, oh, that's cheaper, so it's automatically better, right? That's not necessarily the truth, okay? So what I did is then I said, well, let's say you only lived there for 1 year. Let's say you lived in this property for 1 year and you lived in this property for 1 year, okay? In order to get into this house, you'd probably have to have another $1,900. It'd probably be about $3,800 to get into this property. It's about $15,000 to get into this property on the start. Now, your loan would be $237,500 because you put $12,500 down, okay? So basically, like I calculated a few different things. You have to look at the total number of payments that you'd have for both properties. You'd have to look at the home repairs that you incur while you're in this property. And you'd have to consider the extra closing costs that you would lose when you sell the property, because you're only living there for 1 year. So if I bought a house, lived in it for 1 year versus renting for 1 year, what would be the financial ramifications of that purchase? Well, assuming that your home repairs are about 1%, so you had to pay $2,500 in home repairs the 1 year you lived here, okay? And then this is how I calculate all closing costs, and it's very accurate, because I've bought and sold a lot of houses. You only get about 92% of whatever you sell the house for whenever you close, because you have to pay 3% to the selling agent, 3% to the buying agent, and there's about 2% in closing costs, again, that you have to incur. It's typically about 92%. So assuming you sold the house for $250 again, okay, so it didn't really change in value, then essentially you would save $5,046 from renting. Renting would be actually $5,046 cheaper if you only lived in that property 1 year. Now, we have to say about these calculations is this. There's a lot of volatility. There's all kinds of other factors that could go in. Also, there's higher risk here and higher reward. Okay, you could have had more expenses because the water heater went out, or the AC went out, or the roof has to get repaired, or, you know, all kinds of other things. And it could have been a bigger bill that would have made this number go even worse, you know, for you on this side and better on this side. Another factor that you have to consider is you could have bought this house and the housing market shot up in 1 year to 275, and you gained $25,000. Now, another thing you have to learn about our government that's really great. If you bought and sold your house in 1 year and you made $25,000, you have to pay taxes on that. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that really nice of them? You have to pay taxes. You have to live in a house for more than 2 years to not have to pay capital gains tax on a property if you sell it, okay? So that's just one scenario. Let's say you live in it for 2 years, okay? And I'm just going to try and make these numbers. I'll try to put them higher so people can see a little bit better. Year one, you would basically, let's go with the renting. You would lose $5,046. Plus, you have to figure the fact that if you couldn't sell your house, sometimes people buy a house and it's not a very good house and the housing market is bad. They could even sell it for less than they bought it for, and then it's even worse. So you have to consider those things. Year two, in year two, you basically apply all the same principles. So you had to pay $5,000 in home repairs because it was 2% every year, okay? And if you're not necessarily following all these, it's not that important. I just want you to pay attention to these numbers as they change, okay? You would lose $347. So comparing these using pretty moderate changes, the housing price didn't really change much. Your repairs were pretty moderate. You would lose about $347 choosing to buy versus to rent. Now, year number three, we have to understand is your PMI goes away because you only have to pay PMI for 2 years. Okay, so now you have $150 less mortgage payment. After 2 years of renting, this could go up. Now, I kept this the same rate for 5 years because I want to show you a five-year model. But let's just assume, I mean, you have no guarantee that this rate is going to stay the way it is every single year. But you know what? This stays the exact same if you have a fixed mortgage, okay? And in fact, it'll go down $150 after the first 2 years. So in fact, year three, you would make six, assuming you sold it for the exact same price, okay? You'd have $6,307 in the positive by choosing to buy versus to own. Year four, it would be $13,000. Year five, it would be $20,000 that you would have gotten increased. So notice it's about a $7,000 increase every single year that you stay in that property paying down that rent or paying down that mortgage, okay? Now let's also assume though that the housing, because this is a very safe assumption, housing prices just keep going up, okay? Unless you just hit a bubble or something, I mean, virtually they always go up. Let's just say it went up 3%, and it's a pretty low statistic. If you look at Dallas-Fort Worth, it's gone up like 100% in the last 10 years, which is like a 10% increase, okay? Let's just say it was 3%. If the housing prices just go up 3% every year, at that five-year mark, okay, the difference between renting for 5 years versus owning for 5 years, this is how much the money the difference would be. $52,726. You see a difference in renting versus owning? Look, people that rent their whole life versus own for a long period of time, there's a big difference financially. It's way different. Why? Because owning in the long run is a very good investment. But here's the thing. If I was going to move somewhere for a year or two, it can actually be negative. It can actually be detrimental, and there's more risk potentially, okay? So you have to understand those factors. And of course, you know, at 5 years in, I've calculated that you have spent $15,000 in home repairs throughout that time, which is a pretty high number, but it's pretty realistic depending on what kind of house you have. But let me change gears again, okay? Because I'm just trying to help you understand some of these calculations. Because some people just get ripped off their whole life, okay? And you might as well, look, you have to live somewhere. You're either going to rent or own. Anybody here have any other options? You do something other than renting or owning. Okay, so it affects every single person, right? Let's say instead you had more money. Let's say you didn't have just $15,000. You weren't just the one talent guy, right? You had five talents. So let's say you had $50,000 in your bank account and you're deciding, should I buy or should I rent? Let's say you had that much money. Well, what you could do with that $15,000 is you could put 20% down on on the same property. So your mortgage would have been 20. You wouldn't have PMI ever, okay? And you could have gotten a 15-year note instead of a 30-year note, okay? The 15-year mortgage, your interest rate, instead of being 3%, was 2.625%, because it's cheaper if you do a 15-year mortgage, okay? So to get into that property, you'd have to have $52,500. You'd have to have $52,500 because you have to get that $2,500 for closing costs, okay? But let's look at the numbers from a 15-year perspective, okay? And I'm going to look at two different calculations. We're going to compare this one. So 5 years, let's assume after 5 years, your house never went up in value, but you just paid that 15-year mortgage versus the 30, okay? $63,916. And now your mortgage payment would have been a little bit higher. You would have been paying $2,071 a month. So you were paying the 17, you would have been paying $2,071 a month. But when you calculate all the numbers, your net profit from that decision is a $63,000 difference from those 5 years of living. And look, nothing's changed. You're still living in the same house, doing the same thing, going to the same grocery store, going to the same church, right? No, I'm just kidding. And it's that much different over 5 years. Let's say that we take the number, let's say this actually increases by 3% though. It would be, if we compare this, $96,541. Now here's my question. Who is the wise investor here? Right? I mean, you get to make all these decisions yourself, but some people don't even understand how interest and all these things work. Look, this guy's making hand over fist so much more money. Now, this is also one thing you have to consider, which is crazy, okay? Because I'm going to talk about some crazy numbers here for a second. When I bought my first house, my interest rate was 6.25% interest. And that was a decent rate at that time, okay? When you're talking about those numbers, this changes even more drastically. We're at ultra low interest rates. We've never seen interest rates like this anytime recently, okay? So I even got some other calculations. If I had bought this exact same house, okay, we go back to my first analogy, my first scenario, right? And instead of getting a 3%, I got the 6.25% interest rate, okay? The amount of money that I would have spent on my house after I paid off the loan. Let's say I bought a 30-year loan at 6.25% for $237,000, okay? The amount of money I will give the bank after that 30 years is $526,438. I'll pay more than double what my house is actually, what I paid for it, okay, by just paying the interest on 6.25% interest. I wonder why bankers have so much money. Now, here's the thing. If you calculate that, that's at a 6.2%, right? If you look at how much it was $360,471 on their first example. So that's a pretty big difference. If I get this loan at 3%, I would pay this much to the bank, $360,000. If I get everything exact same, but I just had 6.25%, it's that much more money. That's how much more money the bank makes on doing the exact same things. There's no difference in their servicing of the loan or anything, okay? If I got it at the 2.625%, then I would end up having paid the bank $242,000. So you see those numbers are like way different. The total interest on this is $40,000 for the life of the loan. This one's $280,000. This one was, this was a 288,000. This one was 122,000. I know some of these numbers, it's kind of hard to follow. But let me show you one more calculation, okay? And this is where it gets really creepy, all right? And I got introduced to this. I'm so glad I didn't actually really consider it. Do you want to know how people make a lot of money? Is they actually become the mortgager of these loans. They'll go to the slums, okay? And they'll buy a $100,000 house, which in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, that's a slum, okay? That's a ghetto house. But they'll take people that can't qualify for a mortgage traditionally, and they'll put them in a $100,000 house, they'll sell it to them. And they make it sound all good. They'll take their tax return for 15 grand or whatever because they're 8 kids. And they'll tell them they're selling the house to them. But because they can't qualify for a regular mortgage, you know what interest rate they'll charge them? 20%. And I'm not joking. I've seen many clients, some clients charge 25% on their mortgages. So let's say you bought a $100,000 home at 20%. This is way worse than our other scenario, right? This is the total payments that you would make on the life of that loan. $601,567. $500,000 in interest from the most ghetto poor person. Now let me explain something to you. The rich oppress the poor because they don't know anything. They don't know any better. They don't even realize they're ripping the poor off so hardcore because they have no knowledge. They're in a bad situation. They're down on their luck monetarily. You know what? You don't have to get as ripped off. Now, let me warn you, you're going to get ripped off, okay? Because interest is just bad. And you say, well, I'll just rent my whole life. Well, you're going to get ripped off, okay? You just face the fact that you're ripped off already, and then just be wise as serpents, okay? And figure out the best thing to do for you. Now, go to Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me prove to you that you're going to get ripped off. The Bible says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Doesn't that just ring true after you saw everything I showed you? Servant. I mean, they just own you. And look, the numbers get bigger and worse, and you know what our government's doing and what people... Interest is an evil tool used by evil and wicked people. Yeah. Now, after you understand all that, you're going to see why Nehemiah gets so mad. Look at verse 4. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So they're saying, we had to take out a loan just to pay our taxes. People have to do that. It's crazy. Verse 5, that's what, if Democrats get elected, yeah. Verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Notice what was taken from them, the real estate. The real estate was taken from them. It's putting them in bondage, okay? And they have no power to redeem it because they don't have the money. You can't even get ahead in the society that we have today or then. Verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them, and I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then they held their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, my brethren and my servants, might exact of the money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Now you say, what's usury? Usury is interest. So that's what we've been talking about. Now, you say, oh, Pastor Shelley, leave off the 20%. That's way too egregious. Go down to the 6 or the 3. We can pay that. What was Nehemiah mad about? Well, look at verse 11. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Nehemiah got mad at 1% interest rates. You know what's crazy? We would be excited about 1% interest rates. Nehemiah was angry. He was pissed. He was going around rebuking people because he understood that usury is wicked. Yeah. And look, if you work in a closed system, which is what we do ultimately from a grand scheme perspective. Imagine one guy has $100. Okay? Nobody else has any money because they're the ones that have the money. The Federal Reserve, okay? You come to them and say, I need money. They say, okay, I'll give you $100. You owe me $101 tomorrow. Just 1%. How will you ever pay that? You can't. It's literally impossible to pay it. That's what interest does into any financial system. But typically, it's not one for one, right? This is what happens. They give five people $20, okay? And they tell all those five people, you owe me $25. So you know what happens? I got to rob one of my brothers to get $5 from him. I got to take advantage of him so that I can pay my bill. And then someone gets really screwed up on that system. That's interest. And interest is wicked. That's why God never prescribed interest. God said, hey, you know how much the price of things are? Here's the price. It doesn't change. Hey, half shekel forever. Hey, this is the price forever. That's God's type of economy. But let me warn you, you're not in God's economy, okay? It's called the devil's economy. And the devil is a lover of money. But here's the thing. When you invest into real estate, you can kind of protect yourself and you can still build equity. You can still gain money over the long term. But if you buy and sell houses under a two-year window constantly, you're ripping yourself off. If you want to make money on real estate, it has to be a long-term investment. Otherwise, it's sometimes bleeding money. Buying and selling a home is the most expensive thing you'll do, okay, usually, all right? I mean, whenever I had to buy a home in Houston and sell it in 6 months. And you know what? It was way worse than those numbers. It was way worse. It was horrible numbers, okay? It's just lighting piles of cash on fire, really, okay? So don't try it, okay? But if you want to have a long-term investment, real estate is a great idea. Let me give you a second one. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter number 6. Say, preach the Bible. Well, this is the Bible. And God preaches carnal truths to expound spiritual truths. And here's the thing. We need to make wise investments with what he's entrusted with us carnally and spiritually. But we're focusing on the carnal for a moment, okay? Here's a second way that you can basically make a wise investment from a carnal perspective. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, I looked up the word cab. It's only used once in your Bible. It says 2 quarts. I don't know if that's accurate, but if that is accurate, 2 quarts is a half gallon. So a fourth of that would be 2 cups. So he's basically saying 2 cups of dung, okay? You're paying 5 pieces of money here. Now you say, why is that price that way? Supply and demand. Supply and demand is number one learning in economics, okay? When you have a good that everybody wants, the price goes up. When you have a lot of something that nobody wants, like rocks, the value goes down, okay? So let's take asphalt. Nobody really cares about asphalt. Price really down. We have a lot of supply of it. Gold. Not a lot of gold. So guess what? The price is really high, okay? This is commodities. And probably the best commodity that you can put money into is gold. Why does the Bible always talk about gold? Because it's just the best commodity, okay? Now look at 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So notice, just a day later, the price of all these things changed. They fluctuated. Why? Supply and demand. All of a sudden, now they have all these goods. The money just flows easy, it's cheaper. Now, when it comes to money and commodities and all these things, there's a lot of people that do commodity trading and everything, but I'm gonna focus on one investment. From a carnal perspective, probably the best thing that you can buy outside of real estate would be gold, okay? Now, let me give you some numbers to just give you an illustration, all right? I looked at gold prices for today and for the last 20 years and then for the last 50 years, okay? If you bought gold in 2016. And we're gonna go back to my analogy, because we're using the same numbers. I'm just trying to prove to you what carnal investments look like. Let's say you had $50,000 in the bank, remember? We had $50,000 in our example, and you decided to take as much of this money as you could and buy gold in 2016, okay? If you bought gold in 2016, just at their average price or whatever, So we don't know exactly what day that you bought it, but their average price, you would have made $17,000, $17,355 on top of that. So you basically have $67,000 today. So you would have made a 34% increase on your money over those 5 years or whatever, 4 years basically. So if you divide that by four, I mean, that's a pretty good return. Yeah. Most people, like, if you go to the bank, you get like 0.05. Or I don't even know what it's ridiculous, okay? Return on your money. The stock market tries to claim it'll give you 5-8. This actually gives you, 7-9% potentially between those years. If you had bought gold in 2010, so you had $50,000 in 2010, okay? You took the $50,000 and you tried to buy it, you would have made $18,811.20. That's not much different, is it? Because it's kind of rocky. So it doesn't always necessarily, it's not always a short-term investment. You would have made a 37.62% increase. So, you go back 10 years, you really wouldn't have made that much more money. There was a lot of fluctuation. Let's say you go back to 2000, though. You bought gold, $50,000 worth of gold in 2000, you would have made $253,759.35. You would have had a 507% increase. So you just take that $50,000, you put in, now let's say, if you put this $50,000 into a savings account in 2000, you'd have like $50,050. I'm just saying, okay? Look, we're talking about someone being entrusted with goods. If you got the five talents, what are you going to do with them, right? Now let's say in 1969, you bought $50,000 worth of gold, okay? How much money would you have today? You'd have over $2 million. It's a 4,000% increase. If you had put that in the bank account, you'd have $51,000. I'm just telling you how reality works, how our society works. It's a weird system. The dollar decreases in value every second. Every dollar in your wallet gets cheaper every second. And gold just keeps getting more expensive every single second. Okay? Now, here's another interesting thing. Let's say you had $1 million in gold in 1969. Okay? You had $1 million. Do you think anybody had $1 million in gold in 1969? Yeah, they did. More than that, right? You would have $1.7 billion. And you know what you did? You just hung on tight. That's all you did. You didn't tell anybody you had it. Okay, that's for sure. You hit it really good. But here's the thing. Go to Proverbs 23. I want to prove to you, look, you say, what are wise investments carnally, Pastor Shelley? Here you go. Real estate and gold. And what does the Bible talk about? Real estate and gold. What do the kings do whenever they enter land? They take over the lands and they take all the gold. Every story. It's not rocket science. It's still the same thing. He that has the gold makes the rules. Okay? I looked at the stock market. The stock market was like half the numbers that I showed you. Now, obviously, if you're doing insider trading, so you can always ride every single updrift, then you can make way more money. Cheating, you always make more money. Just like stealing gold is a better investment too. Okay. But not if you want, God's going to catch you. Okay. Now here's the thing. Look at Proverbs 23 and look at verse 4. What I just taught you is carnally true. The Bible expounds it. I could show you so many verses that teach you the same concepts. I want you to understand them. But look what the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 4. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Now what I just taught you, you could say, you know what? I'm ready to get rich. Because if you employ the methods that I just showed you, you buy lots of gold and you buy lots of real estate, in 50 years, you will have lots of money. I guarantee it. That's how it works, okay? But here's the thing. The Bible says that we should not be laboring to be rich. So this is how I balance this. If I have money, then I'm going to put it in good investments and I'm going to make good long-term investments. But you know what? That's not my goal. My goal is not to store up wealth on this earth. And to me, the only reason I have a savings is for a purpose, you know, whether that's, you know, to have a 3-month emergency fund, whether that's to save up for a baby, save up for a house, save up for goods. You know, Joseph stored a lot of goods, but was on purpose, didn't he? He stored up a lot of money, a lot of goods, but it was for a very specific purpose. He wasn't just seeing how rich he could get. The person that did that was Solomon, and it went very poorly for him. They were both storing up riches, but one was for a purpose, one was just to gain riches, okay? So the motivation, you know, is going to be the most important factor here. Proverbs 16, flip backwards a few pages. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 16. Now, we talked about wise investments. From a carnal perspective, I believe these are the two most wisest investments you can make carnally. But let me show you a verse here, Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding rather than to be chosen than silver. So no matter how great these carnal investments are that I just showed you, you know what's even better investment? The wisdom of God. The Bible. God's Word. That's what we should really be putting our money, time, effort, and energy into. Look, investing in church, and you're going to reap where you sow. Hey, if I sow to real estate and I sow to gold, I'll reap there. You know what? If I sow to the Word of God, if I read my Bible, if I'm not laboring to be rich, you know what? I can sow in that investment of the Word of God. Let's take quickly our two applications. Real estate. You know what's the best investment you can make spiritually with your real estate? Going to heaven. That's the only real estate that matters. And you know what? It's all about the location. Location, 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 right? Because you're close to God. You're close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. The Bible says in Psalms 49, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. The Bible says no matter how much money you amass, I don't care if you're Jeff Bezos with your $100 billion net worth, you know what? You can't buy your way into heaven. And it's the best real estate investment you can ever make. It's a long-term investment because you know what? You won't see it until you die. But you know what? It's going to be the best investment you ever made. And there's no interest, all right? It's even better. Look at Mark 8, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, I think we should be wise as serpents, but you know what? I don't have to play the devil's game. I don't have to get caught up in the deceitfulness of riches. You know what? I should make wise investments while I'm on this earth carnally, but you know where my biggest investments are? Spiritually. Going to heaven. And not only that, let's go to our commodities. Go over to Luke 16. Luke 16, what's our commodities? Because we talked about real estate, talk about commodities. You know what's better than physical gold? Spiritual gold. Luke 16, look at verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful, notice this, in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, why'd you teach us how to be smart with money? Well, what did God say? He says, if you can't even do good things with just money, why would I entrust to you spiritual riches? He's saying, hey, you need to be good in both. You need to understand both. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you know what? I'm not looking to see how rich I can get. I'm looking to see how rich I can get spiritually. I'm looking how I can serve God. I'm looking how I can lay up treasures in heaven. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians number 4, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God says that we're stewards. We are stewards of the financial things we've been given, of the carnal things we've been given, also of the spiritual things we've been given. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And how many people have been given the gospel and they just dig it in a hole and bury it? They don't go out and preach it. They don't go out and thunder it forth. They're not going out and winning souls to Christ. They're not preaching it from the housetops. They're not trying to make it manifest. You know what? That's a bad steward. That's a bad investor. We should invest the Word of God into as many souls as possible. This is buying gold bricks, my friend. Look at Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. I didn't warn you. I showed you how you can do all this. But guess what? When you rake up this much money, you better pay a lot for security. You're going to have to pay a lot to keep it good. And you know what? When you buy a house, it's immediately decaying. It's immediately wasting away. It's immediately getting older and rotting. And you know, eventually your house could be worth nothing. It could fall through. You could become a money pit. You know, you could lose your gold. Someone could steal it. So you could do all the methods I just showed you. You could follow them perfectly to a T. You could make all this money and then someone just steals it all. And then it's all in vain. And then it's like, what was the point of that? Now look, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be a good investor, but I am saying this. That's not where your heart should be. And if you're trying to lay up treasure on this earth, if that's the motivation, if that's the goal, you're not just trying to be a wise steward, you know what? You have a heart problem. I should be really investing in the things of God. And guess what? It can't be stolen. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what the Bible teaches? You can't lose your rewards. Period. The Bible says, for whosoever shall give a cup of cold water to drink in my name, because he belonged to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Hey, I could put $50 in the savings account and it could be gone tomorrow. I could buy another gold brick, it could be gone tomorrow. I could buy another house and it could be gone tomorrow. A tornado could come wipe it off the planet. Someone could just steal it. Someone could burn it down. I could burn it down and the insurance is like, oh, that wasn't covered. You're just out. And you know what? That doesn't give you an excuse to just say, all right, well, I'm just going to be foolish with my money then. No, you should be good with your money. You should be wise with your money. But you know what? If it all burns up tomorrow, you're just like Job and you're like, well, praise the Lord anyways. Notice Job was a pretty good steward of his money, wasn't he? But you know what? At the end of the day, his heart wasn't in his things. His heart was towards God. And that's where our heart should be. It should be towards God. Go to Revelation chapter 3. I'll give you one more place to look at. Proverbs 13 says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. You know what? The wicked, they're just taking over this entire world. They're getting all the lands, all the money, all the goods. But you know what? One day, the meek shall inherit the earth. And not the way the Jehovah's false witness mean it, okay? And a lot of times, God even carnally does this. He just lets a wicked person have some kind of wealth so that a good person can come along and benefit from it. Like the land of Canaan. He used all those wicked people to build them these great cities and these great towns and these great vineyards, the grapes of Eshcol, so then God's people could just come in and reap all the benefits of the wicked today. I don't know, like a pastor starting a church for bad reasons and then good people getting to reap all those benefits, you know? Sounds like it could happen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, or verse 14. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and because knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, this is another proof. Guess what? Gold's a good thing to buy, because it's a carnal truth. But let me say this. That wasn't the admonishment. He wasn't looking at a bunch of people saying, you don't have enough money. They already had enough money. Their problem was they had too much money. Their problem is they thought they were great because of how much money they had. They took the first part of this lesson and they were like, look, Pastor Shelley, we're doing great financially. But we don't preach the gospel. But we don't care about God. But if you preach a hard sermon, we'll all get up and leave. You know, they don't have anything spiritual. They're spiritually devoid of anything. Yet they have lots of riches and goods and money. He says, look, you need to buy gold, but not that gold. You need to be gold tried by fire. You know what that is? That's a soul today. Amen. Here's my question. What kind of investor are you today? Where are you investing? Where is your treasure? You say, well, I don't ever get anybody saved. You're not putting your money to good use. You're not putting the spiritual talents that God has given you. And you say, oh, you know, I can't believe God would expect me to do that. That's hard. And that's what. Look, you already knew that starting in. Don't start accusing him of being bad. That's what he requires of us, of a steward to be faithful. He gave you the gospel. And you know what? It's for you to go out and preach the gospel and to be a wise investor with what he's given you. Amen. Some people, they never invest in God. They never put their money to good use. They're not trading and gaining and making more disciples today. They're not going out and just getting the handfuls today. And you know what? I implore you today, Christian, don't just take the carnal application of my sermon. Make the spiritual application come to life and start investing in God. Start buying gold tried by the fire. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great application. Thank you for giving us wisdom so we can know how to behave ourselves, not just carnally, but also spiritually. And I thank you for everything that you've entrusted us with and you've given us. I pray that we'd be good stewards of what you've given us, that we would take seriously and soberly what you've handed down to us, the talents that we've received. And I pray that we would be faithful with those things. We'd understand the importance of them. And the most important thing is the gospel, that we could go out and preach the gospel and get people saved and warn them about the flames of hell, and that we understand when we make that investment, we're going to reap from that investment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.